Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians, which will be our text for the next several weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I feel that tension. Shall I make an apology or not? It's seldom that one should apologize for preaching God's word, but this text was preached a year ago, this past Reformation, by Sasha Wallacourt, and then recently by our associate, Jason Kirkland. But I thought it would be important to take it up again. And this morning, it'll just be an introduction, by the way, and over the next 3 weeks, slowly unpacking it. So, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through verse 1, chapter 11. Short passage. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let's bow together and pray. Father, now we ask that this morning you would open this text and the weeks that lie ahead, you would continue to bring us together as your church, and that you would address us and instruct us in the gospel of your Son and in the life that you have called us to live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I would like to address, in a series, somewhat prolonged, maybe a couple of months, several months, a series on Christian behavior. As I examine my own life and my own heart, and that of my family, and that of the congregation, there is an increasing sense of a burden. We have the gospel proclaimed, and I hope that you are assured when that gospel is proclaimed. And over the last several weeks, many weeks, that gospel was proclaimed, and from Ezekiel and Isaiah, the hope that the Lord gives to you, and the comfort that He gives to you, all in Jesus Christ, all by His grace, who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for you and what He continues to accomplish for you as the risen, ascended Savior. Great assurance, hope, comfort, proclaimed Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And you should be assured. But a question arises, and as I consider my life, my family's life, now having adult children and grandchildren, the congregation and the many needs and concerns and pastoral burdens that are here, I raise a question, as the scripture, which will be demonstrated, even in the reading was demonstrated by these imperatives by Paul, how do we live in the light of that grace? How do we live in the light of that comfort? How do we conduct our lives in the light of that hope that is ours in Jesus Christ? That is a sure hope, not just wishful thinking, but assured, well-grounded. How do we live as believers? How do we live as Christians? How does His grace affect our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, behavior? Towards God, towards one another, even towards ourselves. It's an important topic. Scripture is always addressing God's covenant people, whether Old Testament, New Testament, it matters not. The Scripture, God's Word, God addresses you in His Spirit in regards to your behavior as His covenant people. He tells Israel that by His power and His compassion, by His mercy and love, He has redeemed them, delivered them, saved them from the bondage of Egypt. And on the basis of that love, on the basis of that deliverance, that salvation, he then reveals to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments we refer to. Ways in which that they might live. In regards to their worship of God and then in regards to their relationship with one another. Shall have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourselves an idol. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Use it futilely. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. No coveting. No stealing. I think I mentioned that. So ways in which believers are to live in the light of His grace, in the light of His deliverance, in the light of His mercy and compassion, constituting a new people of God upon earth, then how do we live as His people? It's Old Testament, New Testament. Be holy for I am holy, says the Lord your God. You be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. That certainly has implications on our attitudes, our words, our thoughts, our behavior. Even in our confessions, the simple catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of us. In the Greek, there's the kairos, there's the proclamation of the gospel, that the kingdom of God has come and God has saved you by His grace and power, quite apart from you, as a gift, a gracious gift to you, has saved you. The kairos, the proclamation of the gospel. But then there's the didache, the instruction on, in the light of that grace, in the light of that salvation, then how do we live? The didache. We tend to do a lot with the kairos. Well, beginning a new year, we're going to focus a little bit on the didache. There's dangers with that. Dangers that we might be accused of legalism, Pharisaism, moralism. But I hope to correct that, even today in a simple introduction of this text, and then in the weeks that lie ahead. It's not moralism. It's not Pharisaism. It's not legalism. It's a new life, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And since it's a new life, a new creation, then how do we express that new life? How does the new creation, the nature of that new creation express itself? Well, it's seen in the fruit of our lives and our behavior, attitudes, words, thoughts, behavior. Christian faith. Things to be believed and professed, but also a life to be lived. You are called not just to talk the talk, but to walk the talk. Popular saying, I think it's kind of a renaissance, resurrected from late 19th century, maybe early 20th century. What would Jesus do? That becomes a standard of behavior. What would Jesus do? Well, okay. There is, to a certain extent, an imitation, and we'll see that as Paul even mentions it in our text. What would Jesus do? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We'll talk about that down the road. But better, what has Jesus accomplished? What has Jesus accomplished for you? And then what does Jesus direct you to do in the light of that accomplishment, in the light of that salvation, in the light of pouring His life out, sacrificing Himself, in the light of giving Himself to His Father and to death and to the grave and then the power of the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? How does He direct us then? How do we bear fruit for Him? How should that change our lives? How does it transform us as individuals, families, as a congregation, as a church? Well, those are the questions that are raised. The Christian life, and here, major transition now, major transition. The Christian life presupposes, I'll try to get at it. The Christian life presupposes, it assumes, it is predicated upon a historical event and a historical fact that God has acted in Jesus Christ to bring about a new creation. The Christian life, including our morality, behavior, the Christian life assumes, presupposes, is predicated upon a historical event, a historical fact, that God has acted in Jesus Christ to bring about a new creation. Christian behavior is not a bunch of rules. A bunch of rules that might impede your fun or your freedom. Christian life, behavior, Christian morality, is not a standard to be kept in order to merit or earn something from God. We know that. It is not a way to keep score as to whether we are naughty or nice. It's not a means of balancing the score with God. It's not a way to get to heaven. Christian behavior, God's Word, His law, His commandments, Christian morality, all of those categories, all of those dimensions, and they all have dimensions, are not meant as some sterile standard that we have to somehow conform to assuage our conscience and to try to, in a weary way, live out our lives until we are with Christ. Scripture says, by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. And not of yourselves. Your salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. I hope by now that you are assured of that. Your works, your obedience, your right behavior does not gain, earn, merit anything from God. Now, the heart of the gospel is this. We cannot possibly save ourselves. We cannot possibly merit anything from God. We are undeserving of anything, no matter how hard we might strive to obey. We are not deserving of anything. We are a cursed race. We are marked by depravity. There's an inability for us, really, before a holy and righteous standard, a real standard, to be good. Well, that sounds like bad news. And it is, if it stopped there. But the good news is, we are fully and freely forgiven by virtue of God's grace, His compassion. He looks upon us and He sees us in such an estate that we are unable and unwilling to turn from that which really destroys us in this life and in the life to come. He looks upon us and by His grace and mercy, love and compassion saves us, delivers us from ourselves, from our sin, from our depravity, freely, powerfully delivers, saves, redeems and reconciles you. That's good news. Let me ask a question. Is His saving purpose only to forgive you of your sin that you might get to heaven? Follow the question? Is His saving purpose only to forgive you of your sin and to get you to heaven? Are you saved? That's momentous. It's so important to have that assurance that we are forgiven and that we are on our way to heaven. I don't want to belittle that at all. But that's not all God's saving purpose. His saving purpose has a universal range. It has a cosmic scope. That God wants to forgive you and redeem you and yes, bring you into heaven for sure. But what is His purpose, His overarching purpose? His heart of heart, His work is not just to save you, but to save the creation. To bring about a new creation. It's cosmic. It's universal. It's the big picture. It's just not about you. It's really about Him and what He has created and what He wants to restore, what He wants to renew, what He wants to make new. And it's more than just you. A new heavens and a new earth. This new creation is just not a renovation. It's not just a housing project. Take an old house and kind of gut it. Tear up the carpet. Replace the roof. Peel off the old wallpaper. Pry the old tile. Kind of renovate the house. It's nice. Renovations are nice. But God's not in the business of making you nice people. And that kind of runs counter to our middle class upbringing. It's not about nice people. It's about new people. It's not a renovation project. It's tearing down the old and building new. Probably dislike references to C.S. Lewis all the time, but he is so apt at illustration. And the illustration he uses is this, that the Christian life is not like trying to train a horse to run faster and jump higher. But rather, the Christian life is a creation of a whole new creature. It's similar to a horse, but it's a horse with wings. And so what God is doing in our lives to transform us is not to make us a horse run faster and jump higher, but a totally new creature, a creature similar to the old creature, but with a kind of power that really is transcends just running faster, jumping higher. Imagine wings. He soars. The horse soars. Doesn't have to worry about running faster. Doesn't have to worry about jumping higher. There's this little caveat. As people living in this, the two ages, the two orders, you know, the already and not yet, that tension. We live in the old and we live in the new, and that creates tension. We're like that horse that's starting to grow wings, and so on the shoulders there are these weird bumps, and the horse may be a little awkward, it may be stumbling as those wings sprout and begin to grow. But we are a new creation. We are new creatures who will soar. Even though presently it looks a little strange, we look eccentric or clumsy and out of order. But we're not. A transformation is taking place. You are sons and daughters. You were sons and daughters of Adam. Now you are sons and daughters of God. Now live accordingly. You were part of an old creation. Now you are a new creation. Live accordingly. You were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Now you are citizens of the kingdom of God. Live accordingly. New status. New creation, a new order, a new humanity, a new kingdom. Christian behavior is not based on a list of rules. It's not a mere morality. It's certainly not a dead religion. It's just not showing up on Sunday and somehow being inspired emotionally for the rest of the week or fulfilling some obligation or tradition or formality. It's none of that. If it is, really, we should all go home, because I don't want to waste my time and I wouldn't want to waste your time, and I would be a fool being up here addressing you. I often tell people, and this sounds so heretical, but I'd rather be a Marxist or an existentialist. I don't want to be a liberal Christian. I don't want to be a nominal Christian. It's foolish. It's futile. It's not just about showing up on Sunday. And if it is, I really feel bad for you. Go spend your time doing something else more profitably. But if you know the power of God, if you behold Christ, if you love Him, if He has so changed your life, and you are that one who is beginning to soar, you know the new creation. Yes, you struggle with the old creation. You live within that intersection, that tension of the ages, of the two ages. And yet there is that delight. There is that freedom, that liberty. There is that joy. You are a changed creature. You are a new creation in part of a cosmic transformation that God is doing in His redemptive purposes. Then come, worship, be renewed, be reminded, be nourished. Acknowledging once again who your God is and what He is doing in your life and throughout the universe. Come. You can't do anything but if you are a new creation. If you're not, I feel bad for you. And I don't know how to put it. It's the pig's trough out there. So go wallow in the pig's trough if that makes you happy. But here is light and life. True food. Sweet wine. Loving God. Now, I said that we're going to be criticized by the world. Read the literature. It's either you're really naive, this is the way you were raised, and you're just naive, or as I heard on National Public Radio this morning, it's kind of like a group loyalty to the United States, to our communities, to our neighbors. So we come to church because it's loyalty, but true spirituality is something else. Or what is more pernicious is a therapeutic milieu where all that we're saying and doing is really a defensive mechanism. Life is harsh, it's difficult, and so we have a defensive mechanism, and that defensive mechanism is projecting a God who is all-powerful. We want to be all-powerful, but we're frustrated, so we project an all-powerful being who can really help us and comfort us. And it's all just kind of, just psychology, just the human mind. In a harsh environment, trying to comfort itself. Therapeutic model. Of course, the problem with that is, you could always... When anybody takes one particular aspect of creation in order to use it as a lens to understand everything else, psychology, therapy, to understand everything else, probably that's first of all idolatry, and second of all, it comes in upon itself. Could not that therapeutic milieu be a defensive mechanism to escape a holy and righteous God that really exists and that everybody knows deep in their bones is there? Where was I? It's not true of all therapists, all psychologists. There are those who understand that there is a godly order. But in the secular world, which is the majority, read the literature. Of course, they would be so condescending and empathetic. Oh, you poor people, life is so hard, and this is how you cope. People cope in all kinds of ways, and I can sympathize, I can empathize with you, because this is how you cope. You project an all-powerful being that can give you comfort and help. Personally, I'm glad I'm in church on Sunday and not on the couch, because I don't need that kind of empathy, that condescension. So, it's not about keeping score or balancing the scales, list of naughty and nice, but a new life. Rooted in history, proclaimed through the generations, Holy Spirit continues to do that work in your life. Now, I haven't even looked at the text. We haven't even looked at the text. So, going on and on and on. You'll see the text. There are like three main imperatives here. And we could ask the question, well, how do we live as a new creation? How do we live as new creatures in a new creation? That's the question. How do we live as new creatures, which you are in Christ, in a new creation, which we have in Christ? And this text, the scripture is filled with teaching. We'll park here for a little bit and then move on later. But it has to do like with relationships. How do we live? Glorify God, benefit my neighbor, imitate Christ. This is our identity as new creatures living in a new creation. Glorify God, benefit our neighbor, imitate Christ. Now, I hope over the next 3 weeks to unpack all of that. I won't do that this morning. There's no time. But the point is, and there's all kinds of observations, really, really wonderful, cool observations in this text that hopefully will be drawn out. Meditate upon it. But there's one point that I want to make before we finish our time, our worship. And it's this. Look at the relationship between myself and everything else in my world. The relationship between myself and everything else in the world. Consider God. It's not about my status. It's not about my recognition. It's not about really my self-esteem. And there's a healthy teaching about self-esteem. I'm not going to get into that and hammer away at that, you know. But that the first relationship, it's not about me. It's not about my affirmation. It's not about my recognition. It's not about my status in life. My degree, my education, my job, how much money I make, the cars I drive, the clothes I wear, whatever. Everybody's kind of scratching for some kind of status, okay? Our lives don't start there in the new creation. It's in relation to God, His status, His recognition, His glory. We honor Him. You notice it's not about me, it's about Him. It's about me honoring Him. Regards to our neighbor. We don't cause our neighbor to stumble. Again, it's not about me, first of all. It's then, secondly, about how I'm relating to my neighbor. Using the Christian liberty that I have, how am I relating to my neighbor for his good, for his benefit? For her edification. For her encouragement. This sounds like such a cliche, and we all know this. But the scripture comes at it again, and we are reminded, what is Christian behavior? In some sense, it's forgetting about ourselves. Forgetting about ourselves, honoring God, seeking the benefit of our neighbor. But there is that personal identity. It's verse 1. It should be really part of chapter 10. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here's our identity. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ. And again, that's something outside of me. It's not within me. It's not my imagination. My imagining Jesus way back when in a safe place. He has his arms held out. He wants to embrace me and tell me sweet things in my ear and empathize and comfort. All in my imagination. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus is resurrected, ascended. He's at the right hand of God. He's quite, in some sense, spirit within you, but he himself apart from you. And you look to him and you follow him. Jesus said, take up my cross, follow me. Where is your identity? It's not found in the imperial self. Continuing to examine, well, what gifts and abilities I have. That kind of examination is not bad. You don't start there. It's looking away. Honor God. Looking away. Benefiting my neighbor. Looking away to who Christ is that I might follow him. This is like Christian behavior 101. I recognize nothing new. But this is what the scripture teaches. Now there are other things that we'll unpack in each of these imperatives. It's Christopher Laish, I believe he's dead, but wrote a book, The Culture of Narcissism, American Life in an Age of Diminishing Expectations, The Culture of Narcissism. And it's well researched, whether you buy into an assumption, a presupposition that he makes, and the presupposition is this, that culture has a force that is shaping you as families, individuals. And it's shaping you, the present American culture is shaping you to have narcissistic tendencies. Now, narcissism is a kind of a preoccupation with oneself, an unhealthy preoccupation, an inordinate self-absorption. But there's something more about narcissism. You know, it comes from the Greek myth. It's like seeing your reflection in everything in the world. Everything really becomes about you. You project your own feelings and thoughts in loved ones. You project your own status and identity and everything else. In all the world, what you're seeing is a reflection of yourself. And what's dangerous is in our religion, Christ, God Himself, we project and we're just seeing kind of an image of ourselves. And that's a real danger. You don't have to buy into all the psychoanalytical stuff that laces into to recognize that this is a tendency on the part of the human heart, self-centered, selfish human heart, to begin to see everything as a reflection of oneself. Everything is for oneself. Everything is for me to possess. Everything is for me to project. Everything for me is to see myself. There are various things that reinforce this. An image-driven society. It's no longer text, it's pictures, image. We were in Europe and we visited all the great museums and all the iconic art that really shaped Western civilization. The statue of David, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, the portrait of Mona Lisa. And hundreds of people are crowding to see the David, see the Mona Lisa, other iconic art. And again, I'm not going to hit on this. I use it as a metaphor. But the vast majority who are pushing people out of the way and kind of, you know, trying to crowd to the front, get as close to the art as they possibly can, pushing others out of the way, and really many just quite rude, in order that they might take their camera, their phone, and get a selfie. You know, it's me and David. You know, there's David and me. There's Mona Lisa and me. Now, there may be some of that that's just harmless. So I'm not like getting down on that, like that's some like immoral thing to do, unchristian thing to do. I know. Young people, it can be fun. Me and Mona Lisa. But the danger is this. They crowd, it's almost an urgency to get their picture with the iconic art and then walk away. Not viewing it, not reading it. The purpose of art really is to transform you. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God by His Spirit. It's a general gift, to be sure, that all can participate in. And when you view it rightly, it transforms you. When you look at the art, you're not thinking, this is about me, it's me and Mona Lisa. And I walk away, and that's what I treasure, is my picture with this iconic art. What you should treasure is these wonderful treasures that can transform, that have shaped a civilization and can shape you. When you forget yourself and you view the art and you want to receive what the artist has to say, when you receive what the beauty is, what you receive line, color, composition, you receive what is there that is beautiful and classical, and civilization has said yes. And you're transformed by it. Forgetting about yourself altogether. And in the forgetting yourself, being transformed by the very thing you're receiving. Well, to a greater extent, does that not have to do with our relationship with Christ? Honoring God. Benefiting our neighbor. Imitating Christ, looking to Him. Is there not something about not projecting myself onto God, onto Christ, but receiving from Him in such a way that I'm transformed into His glory? Quite apart from my own awareness, my own consciousness, seeking something for myself, but rather being drawn into that which is immense, that which is beautiful, that which is great, that which is truly glorious, and I'm drawn into it and I receive it, forgetting myself, and in forgetting myself, being transformed by the very thing that I am beholding and receiving. Here's the knowledge of God, and here's where Christian behavior is. It's not about a list of rules of do's and don'ts. It's not to rob you of freedom and a good time. It is to transform you, to make you more like God. The problem with our society, however, with the narcissistic tendencies is, even in our religion, we're going to project ourselves. We're not going to receive. Selfie, me and Jesus. That is so dangerous. So dangerous. So, warned and hopefully instructed that life, Christian behavior, is looking away, and in so doing, being changed. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would give us that instruction not to crush us, but rather to uplift us, and give us that joy of what is ours in Christ. So much good, so much potential, so much blessing. Help us to see it and to live in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is taken from Psalm 1. And it acknowledges that those people are blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrain their feet and find in the law of God itself their portion, their delight. So let's sing together from the Trinity 558.